end. Okay, I'm going to pray, and I have a word, actually, for the church. So, Jesus, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you that there's a blessing in reading it to the church and hearing it. So I just pray the blessing in reading and hearing it. I thank you that the time is short, that you declared that the time is short. So I pray we'd feel it tonight, Lord, that we'd feel the shortness of time. I bind the curse that says that nobody knows, so you could just take all the time you want, because you said over and over the time is short. So I just pray right now in Jesus' name that we feel it, that we feel your heartbeat. We feel the intensity of this moment in this time. Lord, I pray for an opening of the eyes that we would see, Lord, the signs in the sun, the signs in the moon, the signs in the stars, the distress of nations. Lord, I pray that we'd see men's hearts failing them for fear of the things to come. Lord, I pray that we would feel the reality. I pray, Jesus, that we wouldn't set the bar higher than you set it for the signs, and that we wouldn't set the bar lower than you set it for the response. But would you just raise up the bar in our hearts for the response and lower the bar in our hearts for the signs? I just thank you that you already showed us how you're going to come when you came the first time, that you're not tricky, that you're loving, you're kind, and you're not trying to fool us. And I just thank you, Jesus, that you came in such a way that very few had the humility of heart to recognize it. I just want the humility of heart tonight. Lord, I'm asking in this room, would you give us a grace for the humility of heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry. I'm not sorry that I gave the word. I'm sorry that I laughed for a second. I didn't think it was funny. I have a word that the Lord gave me just before I left my office today. I was writing the notes. It was about 4:30, and I just, kind of my practice is when I'm done writing notes that I just try to take 5-10 minutes and just pray and say, okay, Jesus, do you have anything else you want to say to me? And he today said, yes, I do. And he took me to Jeremiah 31. So if you got a Bible, this will be helpful to get the context of the word that he gave me. Okay, so I'm going to read Jeremiah 31, 25 to 28. This will be the only passage I read. I'll give you just a second to get there. And this is the word of the Lord for the future prosperity of Judah, is the heading in the New King James Version. It says, "For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord." That's where he told me to stop. So this is the word that the Lord gave me as I was reading this passage. And he had me prophesy it out loud in my office. It says, "This is the word of the Lord for Lighthop, August 18th, 2017. Look to the north." That's that way. "I will bring a company of prophets out from the north." Look to the south. "I will bring a company from the south, the east, and the west. I will make this place a beacon, a light, and a vision. I will bring many in and out, and what I build shall remain. And in this place I will give peace." Father of glory, we just thank you that with the same diligence that you pluck up, break down, throw down, and destroy, and afflict, that you promise with that same diligence you will build and plant. So we just open this place to you. And we say, Lord, would you come? Would you build and plant in a way that agrees with your heart? Lord, so many times you do things that we don't understand because we don't know your heart. And we just, that's what we're here for. We're here to know your heart. We're not here for a big meeting. We're not here for a big company, though we want it if you're going to bring it. We want whatever your heart says. And we want to adjust to that. So I just pray right now, Jesus, would you do this word? We just say, may it be as you say. In Jesus' name, amen. That was Jeremiah 31, and I read from 25 to 28. You're welcome. I'll put this on the, I'll put it in the online prayer room too. So I feel like this is a word that we're going to come back to. I feel like he's releasing words right now that we're going to come back to. Another one that he keeps bringing up over and over is that he's been laying a foundation. He says, before the foundation is fully laid, I'll start building on it very quickly. And in the prayer meetings in the mornings, sometimes this will come out in prayers or in songs. And what I've come to understand is that he's leaving space for the cornerstone. Like, he is the cornerstone. And I don't know exactly what that word means, but I think we'll know it when we see it. So Jesus, we just thank you for the spirit of prophecy. And we thank you that tonight has been a very prophetic night so far. We just pray more. We love to hear from you. Okay, so we're going to go to the notes, and I'm on page one. This is week 20 of Revelation Live, and I'm excited that we're going to go past week 20. Something, if you didn't hear, I did a little video today. I know it's hard to, you know, sometimes it's hard to watch a video or kind of keep up with all the little things that are said here and there. But one thing I want to ask us to do is to kind of, maybe you're already doing it, but if you're not, just to kind of recommit to picking somebody out in our group and praying for them every day, naming them before the Lord every day. This is something that the Lord's really been highlighting to me right now. Like, we're small enough that we can really do some great things for each other. Just like, everybody can get covered in intercession every day unto understanding, wisdom, and revelation. This is a really powerful moment in time for us. I just feel the Lord's pleasure over kind of where we're at and what he's doing in the nations and what he's doing right here among us. And I think praying right now is a really, really good idea, like intentionally praying. So what I do is I make a little prayer list. I have like 5 points, usually 3 to 5 points. I name the person that the Lord shows me. So actually, I'm just going to pray right now. You don't have to do anything. But Holy Spirit, I just pray you'd highlight to each one of us the person that you're connecting us to in this season to intercede for, in Jesus' name. And I just kind of name them before the Lord, name the few points. With one person, it takes literally about 5 seconds, 6 seconds, and it will make a massive difference in all of our lives if we do it. You can take longer than that. I kind of am lazy, so I do it as fast as possible, but it does work. I mean, it works powerfully. I don't know what she's whispering about. She's saying something over there. What do you say?
Sam, I'm not going to tell her my people.
No. No. Good. Okay.
She didn't start bugging me yet, but.
Okay. So last week we were talking about the trumpet judgments in kind of an introductory way, and I was making a point that the trumpet judgments are not only showing the world that they should repent to the Lord, but mostly that it's sifting the wheat and the tares. It's mostly about sifting the church, and that the world mostly gets sifted after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, after the millennial reign. Now, that's probably not something we've talked a lot about, or that maybe even you've heard a lot about. That's something worth investigating, and you can really spend some time investigating that by looking at the trumpet judgments, by looking at the parable of the wheat and the tares, and by looking at Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Okay, so I just wanted to touch on that because we're going to take that idea just a little bit further and maybe in a different direction tonight. And we're going to talk first about the historical context of the trumpets, like what we're supposed to understand the trumpet judgments in light of. So the Bible's telling one unified story. And in our day and age, it's very common for us to treat this thing, or I say us, I mean the Western church, to treat the Bible like a cookbook. Like, there's a ton of different recipes in here. And I love that Gideon recipe when, you know, I'm trying to get people excited about being cut down. Or I love that Solomon recipe when we're talking about all the great things God is going to do in wisdom and wealth. I love that gospel recipe, but that's not the way the Bible works. The Bible is telling one continuous story about how God is restoring everything that is described in Genesis 1 and 2 and getting the earth ready for the Father's return. And so all of these chapters, all of these stories, all of these verses, they're all related to each other. And that's really what Rev Class is mostly about, is trying to highlight some of the main connections between the different passages. And so if we want to understand the trumpet judgments, we have to understand, okay, why does the Lord pick the language that he picks for the trumpet judgments? Why does he pick the time frame? Does anybody know one of the time frames that's in the trumpet judgments? There's one very distinct time frame. Does anybody know? So many months. Anybody know how many months? The demons that are like scorpions, they sting for 5 months. Very good. Yeah, so 5 months. Like, why does the Lord highlight 5 months? Is that just some random thing? He's like, 5 months should do it. No, it's actually a very significant period of time that we're supposed to understand the context of the 5 months. There's very specific demons that are mentioned. We're actually supposed to understand the context that those demons are mentioned in. So last week, in the last couple of weeks, I've spent a little bit of time, not a ton of time developing it, and we really won't even develop it that much tonight, but I've spent some time highlighting that a lot of the trumpet judgments are very similar to the plagues in Egypt, because we're supposed to understand the trumpet judgments in the context of the plagues of Egypt. And so the plagues in Egypt, they served many purposes. One of the purposes of the plagues of Egypt was to convince the Israelites that Moses and Aaron were actually sent by the burning bush, God, to deliver Israel. So them having the signs, that's one of the first things they did, was go to the elders of Israel and say, hey, this is what we're supposed to do in front of Pharaoh. So we're supposed to understand the trumpet judgments in this light. We're supposed to understand that it's got something to do with us coming into agreement with the leadership of the Lord. Now, another thing that the plagues did was they demonstrated a difference between Israel and Egypt. And that's something that the trumpets will do as well. They also served to highlight parts of Pharaoh's heart that were wrongly aligned with demons and give him a chance to repent, but they also hardened his heart in the incremental way that God released them. So if you look at the way that the plagues were released, they were building to something, which was the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. Now, we would look at it from the outside and think, well, that's really merciful that God did it that way. Like, Pharaoh could have at any point, like, it could have just been the flies could have been enough. He could have been like, man, I hate these flies. Okay. Let my people go. Okay, I'll do it. But he didn't. He went all the way to the death of all the firstborn. But the incremental way that God did it also hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in fact, that was one of God's stated purposes in the plagues. This is really important for us to grab onto, because we want to actively be telling the Lord, I do not want a hardened heart. I do not want the slow, patient, loving nature of the way that you do things to actually result in me getting dull and numb to what you're trying to call me into. Now, parents that have fully raised their children kind of understand this concept. Like, you can be a really loving, kind, gentle, merciful, patient parent and have a kid that misuses all of that and ends up way off the rails because you never, like, smacked them upside the head and made them. And so we want to understand this as we read these passages, that this plan is entirely based in free will and voluntary love. It's only designed to draw out voluntary love. And in fact, it will harden hearts that don't want to voluntarily love. That's terrifying. And we want to be clear as we talk about this with our friends and our relatives, because right now, and I've been said, this is like one of those phrases the Lord's been giving me to say. Last year it was make peace with them now while there's time. This year, something he's really highlighted to me is people are waiting for it to get really bad. The really terrible news is it's already really bad, and we mostly can't feel it. That should be very sobering to us. We want to feel, I mean, right now, several nations have just had people kind of go on marauding rampages, killing other people in the last couple of days. Like, just in the last couple of days, we've had major divisions break out globally. We have a leader of the greatest, of the strongest military, the most powerful economy, that seems to be completely unpredictable and now has most of the other governments of the world and his own government turning against him. This, whether you agree with the politics or not, really is not the point I'm trying to make. The world is incredibly unstable. Incredibly unstable. It's never been this unstable with this kind of weaponry at the same time. The world has never been this unstable with this kind of weaponry at the same time and this kind of communication, because information right now travels in an instant to everyone. So we think about the Cuban Missile Crisis. Maybe that was a moment of severe instability. Mostly the only people that really knew what was going on were governmental leaders that were able to communicate about the very reality. Right now, one weird thing happens, everybody knows about it instantly. That makes the world very unstable. We want to understand the moment of time that we're living in, okay? Now, the trumpet judgments, studying them, what it will do is give us fuel to make sure our hearts stay soft, and we really want that, okay? Because one of the historical contexts that we're supposed to understand the trumpet judgments in, we've talked about Exodus story, is the story of Noah's flood. And there's very clear references to Noah's flood in the trumpet judgments. In fact, The first four trumpets, I say this sometimes, the trumpets are grouped similarly. They go together for a reason. The first four go together. They're the Lord actually allowing the leadership of demons to touch the physical reality of the earth because that's what the men of the earth want, or at least a third of the men of the earth want. Now, the next two, the fifth and the sixth, they go together as well. And the last one stands alone. So in the context of the trumpets, we're seeing the first four are warning people to repent before the next three happen. The next three are very specific references to Noah's flood, okay? And so we'll start to get into that right now. Now, I want to start with item A of the notes. The trumpet judgments have three main purposes: to reconcile the people to God by revealing the truth regarding rebellion to his leadership. Now, another purpose is to hinder the Antichrist's activity. Now, very similar to Pharaoh, when God started touching Egypt's resources, Pharaoh's ability to kind of mess with the Israelites, because if you remember, at first he like amped up all their work, told them they had to make their, they find their own hay or their own straw to make bricks. But as God started touching his kingdom, Pharaoh was more and more consumed with just kind of keeping it all together and had less time to hinder the Israelites. Okay, now another cause is to rally, of the trumpet judgments, is to rally the saints together for prayer. And in the Exodus story, we see the plagues kind of drawing Israel together in order to march out of Egypt. And the same thing is going to happen with the rapture, okay? So it's rallying the saints, or the bride is probably the better way to say that. Not, and we talked about this last week, not all saved people are going to partake in the first resurrection. Now, don't take my word for that. Look at the passages about outer darkness and the portion of those evil servants or those neglectful servants or those lazy servants. Look for the portion of them with the hypocrites or in the outer darkness. You're going to find that there's a company called the bride that is going to get resurrected bodies in the first resurrection. This is really important that you decide for yourself if you believe this. This will actually give you a ton of fuel to respond, because it's easy to look at kind of the general mass of saved people and think, I'm doing pretty good. We really want to get a hold of the fact that the Bible is saying pretty good is great. It doesn't mean you're not saved, but is that what you want? Is that what you do? You really want that proximity to Jesus when the first, the bowl judgments are being poured out? There'll be believers in natural bodies living on the earth during the bowl judgments. That'd be a very negative reality. Now, that doesn't mean that the bowl judgments hurt them or kill them, but it does mean that they have to live in the reality, the pain of that unfolding. Now, there'll also be believers in resurrected bodies full of glory that are leading the way, guiding and helping people deal with that reality. I think you probably, if you think about it, you really want to have a supernatural body that cannot perish, that can walk through walls, that can eat food and still move at the speed of thought in that moment in time. And right now we're deciding if we want that based on how seriously we take Jesus' leadership right now. There's a ton of people that are like, hey, there's grace for that. You don't need to do anything. That's true in many ways. But do you want grace to get out of the first resurrection? I don't think you do. I think you want grace to get into it. And there is grace for that as well, but you got to pick it. And everybody gets what they want, okay? Now, the idea of the trumpets calling people together, it's a call to arms in the Bible, just the very first idea of trumpets. So let's read Numbers 10, 1 to 3.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting.
Where are the trumpets supposed to gather people to? The tabernacle. Same thing with the trumpets in the book of Revelation. In fact, we can be clear about that because in Revelation 7, just before we start hearing about trumpet judgments, we hear about a multitude without number who've come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're going to partake in the first resurrection. You got to have clean robes for that. And they're before the throne of God, serving him day and night. This is what the trumpets are actually all about, is calling anyone who's willing, anyone who wants to be wheat into the barn, is another way to think about that. Okay, now, if we go down, the trumpet judgments also share a very distinct reality with the Noahic flood in Genesis. So I want to read these passages. I'm at Genesis 6, 1 to 8. Let's read that first.
Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose.
Now who are the sons of God in this passage? You guys know? Yeah, exactly. The watchers, the demons. Yes. Angelic beings. Yes.
And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
So we hear the setup for the Noahic flood being the partnership or the inviting in of demonic leadership into the lives of men and women that are on the face of the earth at this time. This is, we're supposed to understand this because if you remember, the trumpet judgments are really angels being released. I see a star falling from heaven. There's like, they're falling like figs. These are angelic leaders over the different realities or spheres of the first four trumpets. And the Lord is saying, this is what led to the flood. The same reality. Come out of demonic leadership right now. We might say, well, I go to church. Well, are you fully forgiving? Are you fully generous? Do you lie? Do you gossip? Do you take things that don't belong to you? There's so many ways that we can be gods, but also invite demons into the leadership of our lives. Sexual impurity. I mean, that's opening a door to the demonic realm. And there's coming a moment in time where God is going to give the demons full leadership, or more full leadership at least, over the people that want demonic leadership. This is exactly related to the idea of what was distressing God's heart at the time of Noah's flood. Okay, but something we have to remember, Noah wasn't sinless. He was counted as faithful in the eyes of God. So we want to be like Noah. Now Noah responded to the Lord. Let's read 2 Peter 2, 1 to 22.
There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed.
Okay, now how many are going to follow false prophets?
Many.
How many false prophets are there going to be? Many. It doesn't say it in this passage, but in other passages we hear there'll be many who say to him in that day, I prophesied in your name, I cast out demons in your name. That's Matthew 7. Okay, so we want to be fully sober in the reality that many are going to be walking in this. Now, when we see the sign in the sun, we see the signs in the stars, we see the signs in the moon, we see the distress of nations, we should know that we're living in the time when many are following false prophets. So a lot of our conversation with the Lord should be, where's the false? What is the false? What is the false saying right now? What is the true saying? Because he warned over and over and over again. Presumption says, God will just tell me when there's something wrong. Faith says, I believe the word, and I believe that I could see it if I ask you, okay?
By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment.
Now, Peter is referring right now to the angels in Genesis 6, 1 to 8. And we're going to hear more about that in just a second. But it's important that we understand that at the time just before Noah's flood, demons were imprisoned only to be brought out later again at the time of the trumpet judgments.
And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly.
Okay, now, just a little bit further, and then he gives this immensely more descriptive detail. And then we get to chapter 3, and he's still on this same theme. I just cut it for the sake of time. I highly recommend spending a little time right now in 2 Peter. Like, I read 2 Peter this morning in the prayer room. It took me probably about 25 minutes. It is worth it to just kind of refresh our minds. All of 2 Peter is talking about the time that we live in, all of it. It's all an end time statement. Okay, and this is how he transitions from this idea about it's going to be as in the days of Noah. And if God didn't spare angels who broke their bounds, how much more those that he paid for with his own son's sinless blood, what could we expect, because he's done so much more for us to redeem us. Okay, so let's read 2 Peter 3, 1 to 4, 14.
Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder.
Now, we have to remember that even in the days that Peter was alive, believers were already forgetting this stuff. That was 2,000 years ago. We've got to intentionally stir ourselves up to remember that this is the reality. Why? Because the enemy comes at us with dullness. Dullness. And he's going to describe dullness right here, that the way dullness comes is by doubt, casting doubt. Okay, did God really say that? Is it really the time? Where's the proof that I see this proof that it's not? We want to stir ourselves up to believe it's the time. Okay.
That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us and apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water.
Now, when it says they willfully forget it, it means that they know it. This is not talking about unbelievers. This is talking about believers.
By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Now, that long-suffering, it's a two-edged sword. The long-suffering is great because it will draw out voluntary love from anywhere that it's possible. It's also terrible because the slowness of it, the patience of it, the measured mercy of it will give many liberty to harden their hearts against the reality of it. This will feel normal. The trumpet judgments, the point I'm trying to make is the trumpet judgments, as intense as they sound, will feel normal to the people of the earth. There'll be very few that are like, these are the trumpet judgments unfolding. This is the clear witness of the Bible over and over and over. Jesus himself said it, as in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. They'll buy, sell, plant, be given in marriage, marry, until the day Noah went into the boat. Okay.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless.
Now, this is a key. I want you to go back to verse 13 for a second. This is a key to understand what's happening in the church right now. A very large portion of the church is not looking for a new heavens and a new earth. They're actually looking to turn back the time to conserve what's happening on the earth right now, to like kind of turn back the lawlessness and the unrighteousness to a time that was better. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible says, actually look for a new heavens and a new earth. That means that all of the victory, all the conquering of the mountains of the culture is going to happen when Jesus comes and we do it with him. There's a whole bunch of people that aren't looking to the new heavens and the new earth. They're saying, no, we got everything we need right now. You know, hopefully the Lord's not coming yet. Let's go ahead and take back the culture. That is very, very negative. And we want to be clear with what the Bible says about that, okay? Now, he says, therefore, when you do this, when you start to look for the new heavens and the new earth, it's not, you're not a nihilistic about the earth right now. What you start to get is a vision for, he's not going to flood the earth with water again. He's going to flood the earth with fire. That's actually really important that I become fireproof. And if I become fireproof, other people will see I'm living different and it will draw them into wanting to be fireproof as well. This is the first and second commandment working together. I start loving the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That hastens the day. If I'm more ready, that's one more person that's more ready. That means God is like, okay, that's a little bit more ready. And that makes other people ready. We hasten the day by getting holy. And that's what this passage is actually talking about. So if we want to see Jesus come back, we get serious about holiness. There's a temptation when you're not looking for new heavens and a new earth. You want Jesus to come back. You get serious about power. That doesn't work. Okay. Now, Matthew 24, 37 to 40 is the last Noah passage I want to read. And then we're going to get into how the trumpets are like this.
But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be.
Now this is Jesus talking.
For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left.
Now, when we hear about, the reason I included passage or verse number 40 is because a lot of people read this. I've been in Bible studies, like really big Bible studies, where people have been like, that's talking about the rapture. But that's not actually talking about the rapture. If we look at the context of what he's saying, okay, it's going to be as in the days of Noah. The flood is going to come and take them. They're not going to know the flood came and took them. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then what's the taking about? Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. The flood will take one and another will remain, just like in the days of Noah. The flood took a bunch, and Noah remained. So if Jesus is coming is just like as in the days of Noah, there's some really simple realities that existed in the days of Noah. A whole bunch of water, like a flood that raised up Noah's boat and killed everybody else. So the same glory that is the same fire that is going to be a protection to some, it's actually going to lift some up, is going to destroy others. There was a safe place in the judgment of Noah's flood. In fact, there's a safe place in every single judgment you're going to find in the Bible. You won't find one time God judges and doesn't offer a safe place as a refuge. Not one. In fact, I challenge you. Find one. Show it to me. I'll change the way I teach it if you find one and show it to me. But you're going to find anytime you even look for the words about judgment, north or south of it, you're going to hear about people singing and praying. Any place in the Bible you find words about judgment, you look a little bit up the page or a little bit down the page, you're going to find that there's a company of people that's actually celebrating that judgment. Because when his judgments are in the earth, the world will learn righteousness. That is Isaiah 26. Okay, so that's this idea of cities of refuge is entirely based in this reality that there is always a safe place. Now, this the safe place, Bev and I were talking last Rev class, like what's safe mean? Like Noah's boat was stinky. It was uncomfortable. No one wanted off that thing, but it kept him and his family safe. So when we, actually, let's go there right now. Let's turn with me in your Bible for a second to Revelation 9. Because this is what we want safety from. And it's easy, and I'm not trying to be rude in any way, or flip, or bitter. But I just want to say something really clear. It's easy to argue about cities of refuge or safe places when it's theoretical. When you actually need one, then it becomes kind of ridiculous to argue about it. Then you really want to have one. Right. So if you're in Charlottesville, Virginia, and there's a whole, you know, thousands of people like violently breaking out, you don't want to argue with whether or not somebody might be safe. You want to get out of the crowd. Right. You want to get to a safe place. And so we're coming to the place where the arguments really won't be about is there a safe place? It will be how do I get to the safe place? We want to be a people that have clarity declaring it because we love people. But this is what we want to be safe from. OK, so I'm going to read Revelation 9. Let's read verses 3-7.
Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, he has the name
Apollyon.
There you go. One woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things.
Okay, so that is the fifth trumpet judgment. Now, there's so much detail in this. This is not symbolic. This is not theoretical. In fact, we find out the name of the demon that leads them. We find out tons of details about their features, what their faces look like. These are demons that have a face like a man that will sting people. It's mentioned twice, 5 months. Now, the flood waters of Noah's flood, they were on the earth 150 days or 5 months. This is a direct reference to the judgment of Noah's flood. And it's directly related to the demons that were imprisoned until the day and the hour that they're supposed to be released in order to release judgment on men. Okay? And so if we go back to, let's see. Oh, we'll go through the notes. Okay, so we're just going to take another like 10 minutes, then we'll take a break. The first four seals of Revelation 8, that's what we want to be safe from. That's why I had asked these guys to read that passage. It's not like we want a force field so like no bad stuff happens and we all get to play video games and like everything's cool. It's so that we don't have demons stinging people for 5 months and they want to die and they can't die. Like that's something good to be safe from, don't you think? Yes, and there is here listed a group, those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, in Revelation 7, which we've already studied, does everybody get the seal of God? No. How do you get the seal of God? You moan and sigh over the abominations done in the city of Jerusalem. That's Ezekiel 9. So if you're taking notes, write seal of God, Revelation 7, Ezekiel 9, only those will not get stung. That'd be a good note to write down. We mourn and sigh over the abominations done in the city of Jerusalem. God puts a mark on our foreheads, and he says, you care about the same thing I care about, which is my son coming to rule and reign in Jerusalem. I don't need to correct you into that. These demons are not, the purpose of them is not to kill people. It's to correct them into the leadership of Jesus. The same thing that God wanted to do at the time of Noah's flood, to correct people into the leadership of God by getting them to come into an ark and care about life. Jesus is the ark. He is the life. He's the light of mankind. And this is designed to get us to come into the life. And the way that we come into the place that he's at, he's sitting right now on a throne. David figured out how to touch this throne. And he set up singers and musicians to prophesy day and night and say, this is what I see happening around that throne. This is what I feel like the Lord would have us say. This is what I feel like the Lord would have us do. We see the book of Psalms are entirely prophetic because of this. Jesus is going to sit on David's throne. It came out in the prayer meeting, I think this morning. The first thing ever spoken on the face of the earth about Jesus was his name and that he was going to sit on David's throne. That's the first information earth got from heaven about Messiah in the generation that he was born. That's what Mary was told. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus. He's going to be given David's throne. We've got to understand David's throne. It's so important, and it's the safe place because it's being in him. And he is the ark. All of the pictures of the ark, the Moses in the little ark in the Nile River. Then we see Moses building an ark. That is full of the remembrance of how God delivered Israel out of Egypt. Yes. Yeah, so the Ark of the Covenant is really a picture of the Ark of Noah, of the Ark of Moses. Moses was put in a bulrush basket and spared the time when babies were getting killed. So if you look at the transitional generations, Okay? I'm gonna do a little rabbit trail for just a second. Whenever God is about to massively change the experience of mankind and God, there's a transitional generation. Moses was the first one. Moses, he brought in the law. People started to understand, oh, this is the requirements of what's in God's heart to live righteously with him. It dynamically changed mankind's understanding of Jehovah. The second transitional generation was Jesus releasing the Holy Spirit, not just knowing the law, having the author of the law inside so that if we followed his leadership, we could actually fulfill the law with Jesus. The third transitional generation is the generation where Jesus is face to face with mankind. We don't just have the Spirit inside. We don't just have the law. We have the man. And we actually will listen to him in real time and do what he says. Now, in each one of those transitional generations, when the transition starts to come forward, babies are killed en masse. Right now, we live in the abortion generation. More abortions right now than any other time. That's a huge sign that the transition is happening. Moses' generation, Pharaoh decreed that all the newborn Israelites were supposed to be killed. An ark appeared. Right? Moses' mom put him in a little boat and he was saved. He's actually raised by his own mother, like in the brilliance of God. Same thing in Jesus' generation. Herod decrees every kid under the age of 2 in Bethlehem killed. This always happens this way. The ark is really important that we understand Noah's ark, or just the ark in general, but the ark of the covenant, the ark of the tabernacle, the ark of the tabernacle was brought into the temple for a reason. I mean, one of the main demonstrations when we hear about David's tabernacle is David marching the ark back into Jerusalem. We see Solomon building the temple, putting the ark in place, and the fire falls, the glory comes, and all the ministers are on the floor. This is very important to the Lord. So we can expect, if we agree with him about these kind of faith-requiring realities, that we're going to be safe and there's going to be glory. Like, that's kind of the main point we're supposed to get from this. I kind of got way off on a bunny trail. Okay, now, the first four seals of Revelation 8 are an attempt to convince the world to repent of the leadership of demons before the flood comes, before seals 5 and 6 of Revelation 9, which are a direct reflection of Noah's flood. So seal 5, we see the 150 days or the 5 months. That's a direct reflection of the amount of time that the floodwaters cover the earth. So let's read Genesis 7, 21 to 24.
And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him on the ark remained alive.
Now, as in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Will it mostly be people in the safe place, or will it be mostly people in the flood? As in the days of Noah.
In the flood.
Mostly in the flood. Do you want to be in the flood, or do you want to be in the safe place? I mean, we know the answer, but are we willing to stay getting vision? Because you need to continually, remember what Peter said? I tell you this so you'll stir up your remembrance of these things. They will willfully forget that this is the reality, that the floodwaters covered the earth. We have to willfully stir up our minds to remember. We're doing this for a reason. This is not an accident. We're not just putting in time. We're not going through the motions. There is a flood coming. And by the signs out there, it is not far away at all. Okay, now, let's go. Oh, I interrupted you, sorry.
And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days.
Thank you. I'm sorry I interrupted you. Yeah, so verse 24, we see clearly this 150 days, 30 times 5, 150, okay? So prophetic months, the Hebrew months were 30 days, okay. Now, Revelation 9, 1 to 6.
Then the fifth angel said.
Oh, actually, we already read this.
Oh.
On accident.
Okay.
So we're going to skip this. You can read the next one, okay?
Okay.
Okay, so we heard about the demons being stinging people for 5 months. Okay, now woe number one. Everybody say one. Woe number two. The demons that were, because these three woes are actually three realities of Noah's flood. That's the point I'm trying to make. Woe number two, the demons that were reserved at the time of Noah are released to punish the men and women of the earth that won't repent as a flood of demons cover the earth. Because it's the glory of God that's coming down. It's the fire of God. And so where there's darkness, where there's places that don't want the glory, that has to be dealt with. Okay, so something that the Lord was talking to me about today, to me, I thank you that heaven is unselfish. Like, I really love that. And he's like, yeah, that means that you're going to need to be unselfish there, and I'm not going to violate your free will. Like, we love the realities of heaven, but it's really hard sometimes for us to love ourselves living in the realities of heaven, because we don't have the strength within us to choose those realities. That's why we do the prayer room. That's why David did it. He's like, search me, find me out. I want to be ready to rule and reign on this throne. He was promised a throne over Israel forever. He lived in that reality. He had a vision of a new heavens and a new earth where he was king over Israel forever. Do you know David? He will literally be a ruler over Israel with Jesus forever. He declared it before the people of Israel, just before he died. Could you imagine that? He's handing the kingdom to his son. He's like, but I just want you guys to all be clear. I'm going to be king over Israel forever. Do you have a vision like that for your own life? Because that's the only thing that will keep you in this thing. Heavenly realities. That was the word that came out, I feel like, tonight, was we're not doing this for earthly realities. We're doing this for, actually, at this point, heavenly realities. There's not really great earthly reasons to keep doing this at this point. But there are great heavenly reasons. Okay, now, the demons that were reserved at the time of Noah are released to punish the men and the women of the earth that won't repent as a flood of demons cover the earth. Let's read 2 Peter 2, verse 4.
For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment.
So they're reserved for judgment. They're actually reserved for a very specific day and an hour. Okay, so let's hear the Revelation 9 passage.
One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them.
Now, that army of horsemen, that's a demonic horde led by four very specific angels who they're being held, they're being reserved, prepared for a specific hour, day, month, and year. That'd be really good information to have, wouldn't it? Jesus, why did you say that? Like, why did you put that in the book of Revelation? You're telling John all the stuff he needed to know. Why did you make a point of saying that they're reserved for a very specific day, hour, month, and year? That's a good conversation to have with him. I don't know what he'll tell you, but he put it there for a reason. And that sounds really, really negative, that these demons who hate mankind and also are very sensual, they're very attractive to mankind, right? There were women in Noah's day that were like, you look like a nice date. Like, we have to understand the leadership of these demons is very attractive. And they're being reserved for a moment in time. We live in an incredibly intense period of time. If we can't feel that reality, the problem is us. Okay, let's take a break. We'll come back and hear about the third woe. Ezekiel 9. Yep. And that Ezekiel 9 passage is about how to get marked with the seal of God and not be destroyed with those who don't mourn and sigh over the abominations in Jerusalem. An end time passage in its context. That's okay. I'm sure it's important. And I believe you. Okay, so we'll get back into the notes. We're on page 3 of the notes, and we're at woe number 3. So the first woe was the demonic flood for 5 months. The second woe was the demons that have been reserved for that day, that hour, that month, and that year being released. And I don't want to gloss over the idea that they're going to kill a third of mankind. That's a lot of mankind. So the population of the earth right now is like 6 plus some billion or 7, close to 7 billion. I mean, that is a lot of people, like 2 billion plus people in a very short period of time, in a matter of most likely months, okay? So this is very intense, but at the end of the trumpet judgments, after that incredibly intense judgment, it says they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Even that, even 5 months of tormenting, stinging, wanting to die, and then months of millions of demons killing a third of the earth, the rebellion in mankind's heart still won't give up the leadership of demons. Okay, now, the third woe is the rapture, the calling up of the sealed servants of God. Now, this is related to Noah's flood. The biggest condemnation of Noah's story was Noah's rescue. It says that in that very rescue, he condemned the rest of the world because he showed it was possible to avoid the whole thing. It was possible to live in agreement with God and not be subject to any of the judgment. Okay, so let's read Hebrews 11, 6 to 7.
But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen.
Was he sure? Was Noah sure?
No.
No.
It was divine.
In fact, that's part of the requirement. Because faith was what the Lord was extracting. Noah wasn't sure. He operated in faith. This, as in the days of Noah, the bride that makes the safe place won't be sure because it's part of the requirement of qualifying for the safe place.
By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith.
Okay, so what was it that motivated him? The fear of the Lord. If you want to know something very powerful to pray right now for the people that you love, is that they would get the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And mostly what I'm observing is a massive lack of the fear of the Lord, kind of like just taking the Lord casually and saying, ascribing all kinds of very human emotions to him that the Bible's not describing. Like he's just like he's a hippie. The Lord is not a hippie. At all. He's a fierce king who rules with a rod of iron and is very patient, and that patience has given a ton of people dull hearts, even though they're saved. Like, we want the fear of the Lord. I want to tremble before him because that's what will lead me to build an ark. And there's joy in the fear of the Lord. Like, there's joy knowing, okay, I feel his heart. Somebody needs to be intense about what's happening in the world. Doesn't it make you kind of sick that it just feels like this thing drags on? And how many times do we pray in a day, Lord, you got to come. Lord, you got to come. It's designed to get people that want him to say that. And, like, I want to live in the fear of the Lord in that I want to grow more desperate for him to come. I don't want to look for Bible verses that just kind of chill me out until he comes. That's not the way that Noah operated. Okay, now, Revelation 11, 15 to 18.
Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying...
Now, this is the third woe. Sorry, John, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
You're fine. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth."
So is heaven upset about the judgments? Are they like, oh, dang, I wish you didn't have to do that? No. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." They're falling on their faces. They're worshiping God. "Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you're taking your power and reigning, that the nations were angry and your wrath has come. Thank you that your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Thank you. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and saints, that you would make a difference between those who responded to you and those who didn't." That's the heart of heaven. It's not, oh, I just wish everything could be fair. Just wish everybody got the same white robe and everything was just cool. Can't we just chill this out? God, why you got to be so harsh? No, Heaven is like, judge it. Judge it. In fact, it says the great cloud of witnesses, they watch us with great intention because they aren't perfected until they're perfected with us. They want their bodies. They want back in the earth. You know that the highest expression of creation is spiritual and physical joined together. They're not satisfied just being in heaven with a spiritual body. That's why demons try to possess people, because they're in disembodied spirits and they want physical connection. They want what we have. That's why they were trying to mate with women. All of creation is groaning for the rejoining together, and it's not neutral. And it's a shame. It's a shame in heaven that most of the church is like, just chill out. Why are you being so negative? All of heaven is groaning. All of creation, that means angels too, groaning that the sons of God would be revealed. We got to groan with them. This is a woe. It's a woe because so many people, Matthew 7, so many people will watch the resurrection happen and be like, what? Are you serious? They'll be apostles. They'll call themselves apostles and they'll be liars. We won't get into that. Okay. So Sam and I had a dinner time discussion about the qualifications for apostle. Like, if somebody's going to call themselves, I guess we will get into it. If somebody's going to call themselves an apostle, I want to see their resume. Where's your shipwreck? Where's your beating? Where's your lashes? Where's your being discarded? Being an apostle does not mean you minister to corporations and, like, tell them the best way to make money. That's not the qualification of an apostle. An apostle, according to the Bible, like, has a resume of being the least, the lowest, the last, the forgotten, the discarded, the trash. That's an apostle. And they generally don't tell people they're an apostle. Okay, now, the first four trumpet judgments. Revelation 8, 7 to 13. Now we're going to start looking at, the reason that I set it up this way is we have to understand these judgments in the context of, I want you to avoid getting stung by demons for 5 months, and I want you to avoid being part of this 200 million horde of demons led by four very angry demons that have been in prison for thousands of years just waiting for this moment to be let loose, full of energy, knowing that their time is short. They're going to a lake of fire, and I'm going to give them permission to unleash all of their angst on you. I'd like you to avoid that. That's what God is saying. I really would like you to avoid that. So these first four trumpet judgments are all about people responding and avoiding those next three, and then the rapture, which is even worse. The seventh is the worst trumpet for people that have not responded, because that means 1,000 years of waiting for a very impatient crowd. They haven't learned patience. Learning patience is part of getting sealed. Does that make sense? There's only one path of salvation. There's just one. Jesus paid for it. We work it out. And if you don't work it out now, you'll spend 1,000 years working it out for real. Okay, now, Revelation 8, 7 to 13. Let's read that.
The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound."
Okay, so what do we hear from the very get-go? What is the first angel saying this trumpet is about? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Listen, this is about the remaining blast of the trumpets. We want to understand this is all a setup to respond. Okay, now trumpet one, a supernatural event. This is hail and fire and blood that burns up green vegetation. One third is significant. This is the Antichrist-controlled domain. It's his resources. This is touching his resources. This is touching the reality of people that are living under the leadership of these demons. There's a third of the angels were swept away with Satan. So there's a third of the geography of the planet that is very significant. This is not a mistake that it says this. There is a remnant like Goshen that is spared, and that remnant is going to be scattered throughout the places where there's judgment. That's the way that God operates. He makes a visible distinction between people under judgment and people under blessing because he loves the people under judgment. He wants them to come into the places of blessing. And we talked about this over the last few weeks, how there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. A bunch of Egyptians came out of Egypt with the Israelites. This is important. God wants a city of refuge because he cares about the unsaved in our city. He really does. And so if we're willing on the front end to put in all of the getting ready, which is good for us anyway, like the deal that God is offering is so good. You do what I want you to do, which you should do anyway, because I'm a king that's unbending and perfect in my glory. But if you do it, then I'll reward you with a leadership position forever, and I'll get a harvest of a bunch of people that you care about. It's a great deal if we just say yes to the simplicity of it, but it's painful to say yes because most of the church won't do it, according to the biblical passages about it. So we just got to decide, do we believe the Bible and are we willing to do it in its smallness and its weakness? This is Philadelphia. He says, I know your works. You have a little strength, but you've not denied my name. I know there's a group that's saying that they're the right ones, that the synagogue of Satan, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They lie. I'm going to make them worship at your feet. Doesn't mean they're unsaved. It's like Peter saying to Jesus, you shouldn't go to the cross. You're too important. And he says, get behind me, Satan. It doesn't mean that he hates the synagogue of Satan. It means that they're operating under the leadership of Satan. Okay, now, the cities of refuge will be clearly demonstrated at this time. Let's look at Exodus 9, 18 to 25.
Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses.
What was the thing that caused people to get into the safe place? Fear of the Lord.
But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb in the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt.
Do you see that this is the exact same thing being described globally that happened when God released Egypt from Pharaoh? It's the same thing, hail and fire. And we're supposed to understand it in this context. There's a safe place. The fear of the Lord matters. Go ahead.
So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb in the field and broke every tree of the field.
Now, trumpet two. So we're supposed to understand it in this context that this is going to hinder the end time Pharaoh, who is the Antichrist. This is going to cause a difference to be seen. Like the hail was when the Lord started to say, I'm going to cause a difference to be seen. Okay. And that the city of refuge is clearly demonstrated. I guess that was the other thing I wanted to say. Now, trumpet number two, the sea struck with blood. This is resources from water and the sea trade are affected. So when the seas get struck with blood, there's a whole lot that's connected to that. The fishing industry is touched. The shipping industry is touched. The tourism industry is touched. This is the Lord touching the places that have taken for granted all of the blessing that only comes from his hand. As he turns the leadership over to demons, the first thing demons want to do is take out the apple of his eye. Demons hate us. And so if we want the leadership of demons, we can, in God's mercy and his patience, with his hand of restraint on a bunch of stuff, we're kind of sipping off the leadership of demons when it's convenient for us, thinking that we're getting away with it. And he's saying, you're not. You're not. There's coming a moment in time where I'm going to give you what you want. It's going to come like a flood. You don't want to wait for that to happen. Get clean hands and a pure heart now. Don't sip off of the leadership of demons. And sometimes it's real subtle. Sometimes it's just gossip. It's a tendency to gossip. Sometimes it's just a tendency to not release anger, to be unforgiving, to be bitter. I mean, I struggle with bitterness, and it's easy for me to justify it because I feel like I've been mistreated. And the Lord's like, that's not helping you, Tom. That's not going to help you because that's a demon that wants leadership in your life. Let it go. So I come to this place, and I haven't fully let it go. But if I'm honest about it and I pray about it, that's the only way I do fully let it go. And then all the accusations against me, they're meaningless anyway because I agree. That's right. I need to be less bitter. I need to be less offended. I'm free. The Lord is free to operate in my life, and demons are kicked out of the leadership of my life. But it's painful to the flesh. It's painful to the ego. It's hard to admit. Yeah, I am sucky person sometimes. I'm not a great guy in this role. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know, you know, how to walk through this nicely. I don't know how to walk through it cleanly. That's great. I'm not supposed to. I'm in my internship, and I'm getting ready to live in a role of glory forever. So this is the question that the Lord is asking us, our group. Are we all trying to walk in that reality? Are we embracing the internship aspect of it? Are we embracing that we're not mature, great believers? Are we doing church? Are we pretending at church? And then in the secret place of our lives, sipping off the leadership of demons? If so, everything is going to be uncovered. We want to let it go right now. Like, just we want to use all the pain, the struggle, the disappointments, and we want to say, okay, this was what you promised. This is your plan. It's designed to make me great forever, and I'm supposed to count it all joy. Why am I not counting it joy? That's a great question to ask him, and he'll tell us, and he'll lead us, and then he'll give us the joy, because he's a good dad. He doesn't want us miserable. He wants us ready to live in glory and not have it break us like it broke Adam and Eve. Okay, so let's read Revelation 8:8.
I think me. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood.
Okay, and then let's read the part of Moses' story that's related to this, Exodus 7:14-24.
So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you will not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters that are in the river with a rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die.
That's not good for the fishing business.
Not good. The river shall stink.
Not good for swimming.
And the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river.
Not good for just basic living.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of water and in pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river.
Do you know what the magicians' names were? Does anybody know? I bet Paula knows. Janice and Jambres.
Oh, yeah, she does know.
All right, let's go. I want you to see this, actually. This is really important, actually, that we look it up. So I want to go to Timothy. I just got to find it. I think it's 2 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3. I want to read verses 1 through 9. Now, when the trumpet judgments happen, there's going to be false signs and lying wonders at the exact same time. Just like Pharaoh's magicians were trying to say, that's not anything that we don't have. That power is nothing that we can't control. And so they turned water into blood, and it hardened Pharaoh's heart even more. The false prophets, they're going to be very invested in the governmental leaders that are rebelling against God. And they're going to be operating like Janice and Jambres. They're people that name the name of Jesus. They, you know, they went to the conferences. They you bought the t-shirt of the conference they were speaking at. And we can know for sure that they are going to be a part of this hardening of the heart that doesn't deny the name of Jesus. It just denies the power of the obedience of his name. Okay, so let's read 2 Timothy 3:1-9.
But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control.
Do you know anybody that goes to church that's like this? Yes. Anybody, you know anybody that goes to Lighthouse that's like this? Yes. Of course you do. We're all like this to some degree. Are we okay with it? That's the difference. I'm not talking about perfect execution. I'm saying I am not okay that some of these things are in my list of the personality of Tom Stoltz. Unforgiving, yeah, I see that sometimes. Unloving, I won't put Jonah on the spot, but sometimes I'm unloving and he knows it, right? Like, we want to get free of this stuff. And so the way we get free of it is we admit it. This is what David said. When his sin was found out, he went to the Lord. He's like, I sinned against you. Well, maybe you sinned against Jonah. No, I sinned against you. Make me clean. You and I, we know each other, right? This is what it means to know Jesus. Okay, keep reading.
Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong. Oh, just if you wanted to think about one. Just kidding.
Thank you, honey.
Just kidding. JK, H-A-H-A. Okay. Haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away.
Are you ready for this? Do you love Jesus enough to turn away from people that won't turn away from this stuff? Now, that doesn't mean they're perfect at not doing it. It means you have to admit, hey, you're doing this. It's not right. And I can't be in fellowship with you if you're going to name the name of Jesus and espouse this stuff is good. Are we ready to turn away from such people? I'm not. I don't know about you. I'm not. I mean, I've had a little experience of people turning away from me because of certain things I've said. But are we growing in our readiness to hold the line on truth? Because the only way you can do that in truth is that you've repented of your junk. You got to get rid of the logs if you're going to start dealing with the specs. You have to. But it's not okay to not deal with the specs or the logs. Because all of the commands in the Bible are, I want you sanctified, set apart, pure and holy, so that people that don't know me know that I'm not like the world. I am like you. Because right now, they're very confused. Do you know what is going to lead to the most Christian persecution this planet's ever seen? The church embracing an arrogant, narcissistic man who's got his finger on the button of a bunch of weapons. They have a righteous accusation against the church right now. We've got to come out of that. And we've got to be a peaceful, loving, kind, gentle, self-controlled example of who Jesus is, because the world is incredibly confused right now about what Jesus cares about. Jesus is not for this administration. I just want to say clearly, he's not. And there's going to be a ton of people, they're already doing it. They're already saying the problem is the Christians supporting this guy. This guy's on the way out, one way or the other. If you look at what the world is saying right now, there needs to be a faithful witness in the earth that Jesus loves the right and the left, that he loves Muslims and he loves Christians and he loves Jews and he loves Nazis. He loves everybody. But love is not the same as obedience and the rewards that come from responding to love. God loves everybody. Not everybody loves God. And not everybody's going to get the same experience unless they respond to God's love. And the only way we can say that in truth is that we have. Okay, that's my soapbox. Where were we at? Sorry.
I'm reading. And from such people turn away. Yeah. For of this sort are those who creep into households, make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth.
How did Jannes and Jambres resist Moses? With supernatural signs and wonders. They're going to resist Jesus in his name, holding to a form of godliness with signs and wonders, resisting the very thing that he's doing.
So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to us all, as theirs also was.
Okay. Now, trumpet three, the fresh water is contaminated and poisoned in the Antichrist camp. This is different than the water being turned to blood. This is actually directly related to the reality of bitterness. If we don't let go of bitterness, what we'll actually get is bitterness. And wormwood is bitterness. It's a delusional spirit of bitterness which takes all the promises of God without loyalty to God in covenant. Now, this is a clear reality in the Bible. I just want to say that one more time. This is a bitterness that strips all the promises of God from actually submitting to his leadership. Okay, so let's...
Can I say something?
Yeah.
So Janus and Jambres, they're in Exodus 7, 10 to 12.
Where they're named. Yeah,
yes.
Thank you. Very good.
I would want to look that up later, so I thought I'd say it now.
Yeah, don't take my word for the fact that that was the name of those magicians. Sam just gave the reference. Can you give that one more time?
That is Exodus 7, 10 to 12.
Great. Okay, so let's read Revelation 8 to 10 about wormwood.
Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch.
This is a demon.
And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter.
Now, we're supposed to understand this in the context of the references to wormwood in the Old Testament. Let's read Deuteronomy 29, 14 and 19.
I made this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone, silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the God of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the cries, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober.
And so what the Lord is saying here is that this bitterness or this wormwood, it actually comes from this idea of saying to yourself. Now, over and over in the Old Testament, every time the Lord starts to admonish the prophets, he doesn't tell any prophets. You won't find one spot in the Bible where the Lord says to the prophets, hey, you've been a little too negative. Could you give my people a little more joy, a little more hope? Just tell them everything's going to be fine. Not one time. Many times he says, you're saying peace and safety when there is no peace and safety. And what you're actually doing is you're making my people bitter, because I'm going to slowly take away all the realities they're trusting in, and their heart is going to get hard because they're going to keep telling themselves that I'm good and I won't require anything of them. And it's a false reality. I am good, but I'm so good that they need to respond to my goodness. And so where people won't receive it, the water is literally going to turn bitter and poisonous. This is a big concern for the American church. I just want to tell you, this reality is mostly what I hear being preached in big conference American church right now. Don't worry about anything. It's all good. You will have peace. This is a time of unprecedented peace. We just need to get into the worship. We just need to get into the love. The hate is terrible. Let's not focus on that. Let's just focus on the love. This is bitterness. The true, vibrant heart for God is he hates sin, and he's judging it right now. And if we'll make peace with him right now, we can be with him in it, and he'll start to show us how to love what he loves and hate what he hates. We really got to get into that place. That is the testimony of that great cloud of witnesses, that they learned to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And right now, there's an idea that love is God. Love is not God. God is love. Love doesn't define God. God defines love. There's a difference. Okay, let's look at trumpet number 4. The diminishing light, the heat, the agriculture, the navigation, etc. The first four, we're just going to finish this up. You guys give me a couple more minutes. We'll actually make it for the first four trumpets. The first four trumpets decimate the Antichrist empire. The one-third refers to where the light shines. It will not be dark in the cities of refuge. There will be a darkness that in Exodus it's described as a darkness that was painful. Have you ever been in like a painfully dark place? You ever been in like a spiritually dark place that was painfully dark? And then imagine being in a physically dark place, like a cave where there is no light. Like it's actually uncomfortably dark. in both realities. You have? You could feel the darkness, yeah, in a cave where they turned off the lights. Yeah, exactly. This is, all light comes from God. It says that he causes his light to shine on the good and evil alike. But there's coming a time where the evil is going to experience in an incremental way as a taste of an eternity in darkness. Like, that's the conundrum, that a lake of fire is actually an eternity separated from the light of mankind. That he's going to let people feel it so they will turn. Okay, so let's read Revelation 8:12.
Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night.
Now, this isn't talking about, in my opinion, it's not talking about hours. It's talking about, like, a great example is the eclipse that's going to pass over the United States. Get 80 miles north of that thing, 80 miles south of that thing. It's bright, sunny. In the path of that thing, it's going to be dark. There are going to be places where he turns off the light. It's not like, oh, that was a couple hours without light. Dang. No, it's going to be dark in some places and light in some places. So as the sun circles the earth, a third of the time it's circling, it's going to be dark in those places. It's going to be a shadow where the light doesn't penetrate. The veil of darkness. Okay, so let's read it. Exodus 10:21-23.
Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings.
Can you imagine crippling darkness that you don't even move for days at a time? Like, you want to get in a place of light. You can? 3 minutes was enough in the cave. Yeah. Amen. And I think when we look at the trumpet judgments, we're really looking at a process that is described in months. Like, we know that from the fifth trumpet, that it's described in months. Now, what is built on Jesus as evidenced by the bride who built before the storm is built on a solid rock and stands and prospers through the... that's not even a complete sentence. What I was trying to say is we don't have to wait to see how this thing turns out. We don't have to be like, is it going to be dark or is it going to be light? We actually get to pick if it's going to be dark or light. Let's read Zephaniah 2:1-3. And Lena, if the worship team doesn't mind coming back up, that'd be great.
Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation.
That's us.
Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger.
Does that sound like it's for sure? No. It's the maybe of a lovesick response. It's a faith response. He says, it may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. But Hebrews 11, the testimony of Hebrews 11 is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because we have to believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the unfaithful question is, well, how much is enough? Like, how many hours do we got to go before we're safe? The faithful question is, how much can we do? How much can I give him of my life while there's still time to give him my life? Like, I want to do it in truth. I want to do it in a overflow of wanting to, not forcing myself to. I don't want to believe that he's a hard man. I want to get ready to believe that he's good. This is where Adam and Eve tripped up, because a snake came and told them, maybe he's not as good as you think. They believed it. It broke the world. Jesus is taking a people that believe in the second Adam, and they're saying is, I think he's better than I think. I think he's better than I think. I'm not going to listen to the snake's lie that he's maybe not as good as I think. I'm going to go hard after, I think he's better than I think. I think that he rewards grandiosely the smallest measures of responding to him. So I want to respond to him as much as I can. I want to come to the place of prayer. If you want to stand with me, if you just want to be stirred up again, to be able to respond to him, not so that we become the people tomorrow, but that we become a different person tomorrow, and then a different person the next day. And that over time, if we measured over time, like Noah building an ark, he didn't build it in one day. He learned to trust God day by day with everything he needed. And then in a moment of testing, he was removed from the test. He had already tested himself. If you want that, just raise your hands with me. I'm just going to respond to the Lord. Holy Spirit, right now, I'm just asking you in this room, stir us up, Lord, to get vision for this. Just tomorrow being a little bit different. Tomorrow being a little bit more faithful, a little bit more search. I'm just saying all over the room where there's hearts open to this, fire. Just touch that sacrifice of desire with fire, that sacrifice of praise with fire right now. Stir us up, Lord. Stir us up to believe this stuff, Lord. There's so much dullness. I'm asking right now, I bind dull spirits, demons bearing dullness. I bind them in the name of Jesus. I command them out. Holy Spirit, release vibrant light on our hearts right now in your name. In your name, Jesus, release your glory on our hearts. Where there was dullness, make us vibrant and alive. Stir us up again, Lord. We see the events unfolding. Give us eyes to see. We don't want to be people with eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear. I want to hear, Lord, what your heart is. Just tell him, I want to hear, Lord, the hour that we're in. I want to know about those demons stored up for a day, an hour, a month, and a year. Tell me about that, Lord. How can I make this place light? How much are you willing to give? What would it take, Lord? How far can I go? How close can I come? Holy Spirit, right now in this room, I'm asking dreams, visions of a safe place. I'm asking for dreams of light and dark. Lord, I'm asking for dreams of hail and shelter. I'm asking for dreams about water, blood, and clear. I just thank you, Lord, that you promised in that Jeremiah 31 passage a sweet night's sleep. I'm asking in this room tonight, everybody who's staying here tonight, a sweet sleep, a refreshing that is supernatural. I'm asking for angelic encounter tonight, Lord. I just thank you that you've saved the best for last, that we're not winding down. The enemy is a liar. I just hear the Lord saying the devil is a liar. This is not winding down. This is not burning out. This is getting fueled right now. We are starting to trim our lamps. I pray that all over the room, Lord, just a vision for what it means to adjust the brightness of our burning. God, I'm asking for bright burning in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.
My heart's too-